Charlton Bible Chapel. We're studying Revelation chapter 14 tonight. Revelation chapter 14. And we'll begin with the reading. Verses 1 to 5, we have the 144,000 on Mount Zion. Verses 6 to 13, we have the three angelic proclamations. And then verses 14 to 20, we have the two harvests. There are six angels in this chapter, so some people would divide it into six different visions of the angels, and one in the beginning with the 144,000. The reason I've divided it like this, in verse 1, we read the first two words, or the first three words, "And I looked." And then in verse 6, "And I saw," and then down in verse 14, "And I looked." In the original Greek language, those words are the exact same words in Greek, and that's why we could read it, "I looked," three times, or "I saw" three times. That's the way the portion is divided up. So verses 1 to 5, the 144,000 on Mount Zion. "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Verses 6 to 13, the three angelic proclamations. "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them which dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth, and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Verse 9, And the third angel followed them, saying, with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast in his image, and shall receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of the indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Lord, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And verse 14 to 20, the two harvests. And I looked, behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat, upon the Son of like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his right hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time is come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Verse 17, And I saw another angel come out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel, verse 18, come out from the altar which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden down outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress even unto the horse bridles by the space of 2,600 furlongs. The Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. I was joking with Don. I said, I was hoping you were going to be up in Ontario because I'm going to introduce controversial things tonight. And I was hoping you weren't going to be here to challenge me on these things. Sometimes when we say things, it's not to be controversial. Sometimes we will tell you things that are going around. There are different doctrines floating around in the book of Revelation and different opinions on things. And sometimes if you don't know about those things, you will not be able to challenge them, or you will not be able to defend yourself or defend your beliefs if you do not know what other people are teaching. So it's important that you know both sides of the argument. So we're going to start off with verse 1. And we see this group, 144,000, standing with the Savior. First thing we see about them, they're saved, 144,000, with the Lamb on Mount Zion. It's interesting, the Lord Jesus Christ is here presented as a Lamb. Remember the first time he was presented as a Lamb was John chapter 1 and verse 29. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So there we see him as the Savior of the world. And here we see him as the Sovereign Lord, and he is standing with his redeemed people, and we see him victorious on Mount Zion. And it's interesting that these people that are with him, they have the Father's name written in their foreheads. And in chapter 13, where Brother Don was speaking last couple of weeks, it talked about the mark of the beast that was in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that's one of the reasons why that space is reserved for God's name. That space is reserved for God's name. He does not want the mark of the beast. He does not want Satan's name on your forehead. He wants God's name on your forehead. And he has the first priority over us. And then verses 2 and 3, we see them singing a song. It's interesting that we have this idea of singing. And what's so important about singing in verse 3 that comes up? We have the voice from heaven as of many waters, and we have the idea of the power and the authority, loud thunder, and harpists playing their harps. And there's a melody that is accompanying this song. It's a prelude to the song. They sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the beasts and the four beasts and the elders, the 24 elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed. You know, people that do not know the Lord, they can sing the hymns. They can mouth the hymns, but they do not sing from the heart. They cannot worship God. Because we can worship God because we realize that the Lord Jesus Christ shed his precious blood for me. We think of the Apostle Paul said, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So it's important that we distinguish between people that come along. Some people have a great voice and they can sing far better than any of us here, but they don't know the Lord, and what they're giving is not worship. It's a mechanical instrumental voice that they're using and singing. The first mention of singing in our Bibles goes back to Exodus chapter 15. And what is the occurrence there, the first mention? Well, the redeemed of the Lord, those who were slaves in Egypt, those who were slaves to the Egyptians, and when they were brought through the Red Sea, they were redeemed, and they started singing that song of redemption. And you and I, we have lots of reason to sing because that is what God has put a song in our heart. So here we see we sing because we're saved. They were singing because they were sealed. They were enjoying God's presence, and they were separated. We're going to look at that in verse 4, and they were submissive to God's will. They were God's possession. God purchased them with His precious blood. The Lord Jesus Christ shed His precious blood on Calvary to save them. And then they're protected. They're sealed by God. So when we come down to verse 4, that this is a controversial verse. It says, "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins." Most commentaries would tell you, well, these are not really male virgins. These are spiritual. They're not committing spiritual adultery. It's interesting because it says they were not defiled with women. It does not just say that they were virgins. It says they were not defiled with women. It puts the other gender in there, which raises the question for me. So what is the implication here? Is man good and women bad? Is that the idea? Because it says they were not contaminated with women. No, women were not bad, but sex before marriage is wrong. And it's important that we emphasize that. It's one of those things that seem to be gone out the window. When Ray and Marie were here last week, they were telling us a few stories of some of the mega churches in Vancouver. And a lot of the worship leaders in those churches in Vancouver, because one of their family members was involved in part of the worship leadership and then playing piano and guitar and stuff like that, that they found out what was happening, that the young people were all sleeping around. And they were the worship leaders. So we're living in a day where these things are sort of going out the window. Churches are not preaching them. They're afraid to touch those things because a lot of churches are depending upon the offerings every Sunday and so on, and they do not want to offend anybody. Where we are defending, we are defending the Word of God and God's righteousness and God's purity, and that's why we proclaim these things without fear. These 144,000 were they which followed the Lamb. Now, we're all following somebody. You know, the world would tell you to follow your dreams. You know, and then they talk about certain singers or certain politicians or certain public speakers, and they say, he has a great following. So who are we following? Well, I hope we're following the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope he is the one that is supreme. I hope he is the one that is preeminent in our lives, and our eyes are fixed upon Him. And then it says, "These which follow the Lamb wherever He goes." So you know, lots of times missionaries have this challenge. You know, where should I go? Is the Lord leading me to Papua New Guinea? Is the Lord leading me to Russia? Is the Lord leading me to Turkey or Kosovo or all these places? And a lot of us, as soon as we hear those challenges, all of a sudden we say, well, I would go here, but I wouldn't go there. But these 144,000, and you can say, well, it was easy for them because they were sealed. And they were going where God was calling them to go. But you and I, we should have the same desire to follow the Lord wherever He is calling us to go. They were redeemed. Salvation is free, but it's not cheap. It cost the Lord Jesus Christ His life on Calvary's cross. And then it says they were offered as the first fruits to God and the Lamb. They were the first people that accepted God's unspeakable gift of salvation. We talked about last week, a couple of weeks ago, one more thing in verse 5, we'll bring that out first, and says, "In their mouth was found no fault, they were without, it was no guile, they were without fault before the throne of God." How many people would you be able to look in your circle of friends and you say, "I cannot find any fault with him or him or him"? For example, on a prayer meeting morning, Thursday morning, we usually have 8 guys. If I look around my 8 brothers at the prayer meeting, it wouldn't take me too long to find the faults. And they could find my faults. They could find my faults very fast, right? But this 144,000, they were above reproach. So what is our standard? What is our standard for our own life? Do we want to be above reproached? or do we want to be one of the guys? We don't want to stand out. So this is a challenge to us that whenever we read through the book of Revelation, I know these are future events. But at the same time, some of these verses should be a challenge to us in our daily Christian living. And then we come to this second section, verses 6 to 13, the three angelic proclamations. The first proclamation is in verse 6. It says, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to carry every nation, and to dwell on the earth, and to every nation, kindred, and tongue, and people. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned about Hal Lindsey in his book, The Late Great Planet Earth. As he was discussing this passage and some of his other books, he talked about the 144,000 as the 144,000 evangelists. He said it was like 144,000 Billy Grahams going out into the world to preach the gospel. And a couple of weeks ago, I challenged people. I said, where does it tell us that these 144,000 men were evangelists? And different people suggested different things. And I throw that out, not like I'm trying to be right or I'm trying to sort of make this party for myself and say, well, I don't believe they were evangelists. I'm not saying they weren't evangelists, but I'm challenging you to think about these things. This verse here in verse 6, it says, I saw another angel in the midst of heaven having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell in the earth. It's interesting, today, the Lord Jesus, before he ascended into heaven, he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So the gospel has been committed unto you and I. When we read in the letters to the churches, and especially in the letter to the Ephesians, that he raised some up evangelists. Not everybody is an evangelist. You only have to pass some time with some people, and you find some people are a lot more evangelistic than other people. My best friend in Vancouver, the one that died about 4 years ago, just after I come back, he was one of the greatest evangelists in the sense, he might not have been one of the most polished evangelists, but he had an evangelist heart. We were talking about Wade LeBlanc tonight. He has an evangelist heart. Different people have that burning desire in their heart to reach out and talk to people about their soul. Okay? In this portion, verse 6, the gospel was committed to an angel, and the 144,000 were the first fruits of the message of the gospel. So who was preaching to the 144,000 if they are the first fruits? Interesting question, isn't it? So like I said, I'm not saying that the 144,000 are not evangelists. I just don't read that in the Bible text. And we're going to have 10 minutes to talk about that after. And if you can come up with something that will illuminate me farther, I would appreciate that. It's the everlasting gospel because it's the eternal message. The message never changes. Salvation is by faith. It is not by works. It is a gift of God and not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, 8, and 9. And then the message was sent out to those that dwell on the earth. Not those that have died, those that dwell on the earth. The gospel is for the living. It's for the people here that they have a chance to repent and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. It says the Lord would have all men to be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. And then in verse 7, we see him saying with a loud voice. Why a loud voice? Because people are deaf. People do not want to hear the message of the gospel. Lots of times when you hear street preachers, you say, well, they're sort of annoying. They're speaking a lot louder than they should be. Well, they have to be heard. And the message that this angel was giving was fear God. It was a wake-up call. There's danger. There's a hell to avoid. And then his message was, give God the glory. The only the redeemed can give glory to God. And then it says there's a message in his gospel message. There was a message of warning. For the hour of this judgment has come. So Acts chapter 17 and verse 31 says, because he has established a day in which he will judge the world by this man whom he hath ordained, whom he has chosen. Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. And then his final part of his message was to worship him that made the heaven and the earth and the seas and the fountains of water. So it was a call to worship, a call to adoration, because God is creator. And then when we come to verse 8, we have a second proclamation. The first proclamation was proclaiming the eternal gospel. A second proclamation is Babylon has fallen. Another controversial thing I'll just throw out here right now. I asked a couple of weeks ago this. I said, are the messages, the judgments, you have the bowls and the trumpets and the, help me, Leonard, what's the other one? Seals, thank you. Okay, there's three sets of judgments. Are they consecutive, like one after the other, or are they concurrent? Someone says, well, you have this seven, and then you have the next seven, and the next seven placed on top of that. And the reason why I want to throw this out right now, because we're in chapter 14, we're talking about Babylon has fallen. And then when we come over to chapter 17, which is in the next set of judgments, the bowls, you will find that Babylon is fallen again over there. So it's described. And this is in chapter 17, you have the religious Babylon. In chapter 18, you have the commercial Babylon. So I'm throwing these things out here. I'm not saying they're concurrent. I'm not saying they're consecutive. I'm throwing the two options out there for you to consider. So when someone starts teaching in a certain way, you will have the information, hopefully, after this meeting, or you go home and you start to study these options a little bit more, so you'll have a better understanding. Maybe you should go on the internet, go on to Google, and say, what are the pros for the concurrent view, and what are the pros for the consecutive view, and then look for answers where you can challenge the other point of view. So what is Babylon? Babylon was the false religion, the Tower of Babel back in Genesis chapter 10, where they wanted to rise up to God. And then we see a little bit more of it in verse 8. Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she made all the nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So it was an immoral religion. Any religion that is taking people away from God and God's glory and God's purity. And then the third proclamation in verses 9 to 11. And this is a proclamation, a declaration of punishment. The third angel followed, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive the mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the a cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night to worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Do you believe if people were confronted today with the mark of the beast and the Antichrist rises, and he would say to you, this is for the good of the population. You're doing this for others. You're not doing this for yourself. We're all going to be safer if you submit to this mark. Because that's the society we're living in. That's the message that's being proclaimed. And I'm not saying that the vaccine is bad. I'm not saying those that have taken the vaccine are doomed. I'm not saying anything like that, okay? But I'm just saying the mindset of people is changing. And people are changing where people will be reporting one another. And we find that in the scriptures where mother will go against daughter and father against son. This defying which people and turning each other in. We're living in those days where people are losing confidence in the moral fabric of society. And they're looking for a higher power to govern us and lead us. So be very careful. Myself, I don't believe we will be here, because I believe the Lord Jesus Christ will come with that shout, and we shall be caught up together with the Lord in the air. So we see some of these things that they're going to have the mark of the beast in their forehead or in their hand. It's going to be a visible sign. They're going to drink of God's wrath, and then they're going to be tormented with fire and brimstone. We see this expression also in chapter 19, chapter 20, and chapter 21. So again, that sort of goes along with that concurrent view. So I'm not saying I believe in the concurrent view. I'm just saying if you're going to be challenging and you want to defend yourself, you have to know that these other chapters and verses exist, and you have to look and see where they fit in to God's timetable. They're going to be tormented in the presence of God's holy angels. There are always witnesses in a court. The books are opened, we find in Revelation chapter 20. And people are judged according those things that are written in those books. How would you like it if the book of your life was opened up and it was read here tonight? It's going to be read in a courtroom. Everything that you've done, God has a record of. So this is another wake-up call for people that would read the Word of God, that they might be aware of what lies ahead for them. And there shall be no rest for them day or night who worship the mark of the beast, who worship the beast and receive the mark. They're going to receive the just reward of their deeds. And then verses 12 and 13, we have a word of wisdom. Here is the patience of the saints. Right, blessed are they that die in the Lord. From henceforth saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works to follow them. You know, some commentators would try to take this verse and they would try to say, see, salvation is by works. They're resting from their works and their works to follow them. We believe works follow salvation, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. So when you read Bible commentaries, you have to not believe every word that is written on that thing and say, oh, this guy says this, so I'm going to believe that. We have to know our Bibles. We have to search the Scriptures. That's why we should be memorizing some of these good gospel verses. For by grace are you saved. I remember when I first heard the gospel and I trusted Christ as my Savior, people said, well, how do you know that you're right? How do you know that you're right? I said, this is what I know. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except by me. So I was not trusting in a church. I was not trusting in my prayers. I was not trusting in my works. I was trusting that Jesus Christ died for my sins on Calvary's cross. So that is one of the greatest verses for assurance. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13 is another very good verse for assurance. I was camping on that for many years. So the patient perseverance of the saints, so they obey the commandments, they remain faithful to the Lord, proof that they're true. So here we see, blessed are they that die in the Lord. Psalm 16 and verse 10, in His presence is fullness of joy. So we see the pleasure of the saints, and then we see the peace of the saints, that they're resting and their works follow. And those things that we have done, it will be credited to our account and it will be revealed. And then the last section, verses 14 to 20, again, John says, I looked. And here we have three angels, but basically we have two different sections of this harvest. The first one, I believe, is an overall, the fact of the harvest. And verse 14 says, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, in his hand a sharp sickle. So here we see the Lord Jesus Christ in his purity of heaven. Remember, in heaven there was a great white throne because the purity of heaven, no sin can enter there, not even one sin, none of your sins. And then we see that golden crown upon his head. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in his hand is that sharp sickle. And what is sown will be reaped. The first angel says, put in your sickle and harvest. You know, there's a date when that harvest is going to take place. We do not know when that date is. But there's going to be a time when the Lord Jesus Christ shall rise. He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's going to rise up, and that sickle's going to go in, and people are going to be harvested. And there's going to be a separation of the wheat and the tares. Remember the parable back in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13? And the wheat and the tares, like they're all sown together. And then the farmer come along, and the servant come along. He said, you want me to go and start hauling them all out? And he said, well, you know what happens in grain time, harvest time. If you start walking all over the top of the grain, you're going to crush it all. He says, no, wait until the harvest. And then it's going to be sorted out. God knows those that are his. Are you his tonight? That's a good question to ask yourself. Do I belong to the Lord? Do I have the full assurance that if the Lord were to come tonight, I am going to heaven? It's an important question to ask yourself. And then that was the fact of the harvest. It's going to happen. And then the function of the harvest we see in those last verses. And another angel, 17, and an angel come out of the temple. It's interesting that these angels, the first angel come out of the temple, the second angel comes out of the temple, and then the third angel comes out of the altar, the place of judgment, and which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, thrust in the sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, and her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in the sickle of the harvest and gathered the wine of the earth and cast in the great winepress of the wrath of God. My brother gave me some grapevines. 8 years old, and this year I have 2 grapes. I'm not a good grape grower. But if I get down to my brother's house down in Rocky Point, he has buckets and buckets and buckets of grapes. And what do? They take the grapes and then they crush them. You know, you've seen those movies where all the ladies are jumping around and dancing on them, and they're singing and so on, dancing on the grapes and crushing them. But here we have we don't have a beautiful picture of people singing. We see them into a vat, and the pressures, like you've heard of the olive and how they extracted the oil from the olives. Well, here was a vat, and here was a stone put in there, and it was thinking the word in Spanish, the pressure was coming in, and the juice was running out. And that we see the symbolism in verse 20. It says, the wine press was trodden outside the city, and the blood came out of the wine press even onto the horses' bridles by the space of 2,600 furlongs, which I believe is 200 miles. So here we have a preview of the Battle of Armageddon, which you're going to find over in chapter 16, and then further on, the kings of the east are boasting 2 million soldiers. Israel has 9 million people. Doesn't seem like a very fair fight, does it? But the armies of the world will descend on Israel, but the battle is between God and God's enemies. So we're just going to leave it open there for questions and answers. I would like some more answers and questions. And if we have any things that we want to discuss or carry on till next week, we can do that for the person that's leading chapter 15.
Now, this chapter is still part of the parenthesis that started in chapter 11, verse 19. And we see here in this chapter 7 descriptions foretelling Satan's defeat. So in that sense, I believe that in verse 8, for example, when it talks about Babylon, it's just a foretelling. And each time you see that throughout the book, there is an, for example, in chapter 6, we saw that already, in chapter 6, verse 16, where people say, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" So there's a continual foreshadowing and a foretelling of the actual coming of the Lord Jesus. And of course, all these judgments are part of the great day of the Lord as well. The Lord does not think lightly of judgment, because God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. So God's favorite thing to do is to show mercy. So when God judges, which is at the end, when God judges, it is at the end of a long, long patience and mercy. But then when it does come, it comes decisively. And so I think also in verse 6 to and 7, maybe something practical here, I know there is only one gospel, but here it's called the everlasting gospel. And notice the ingredients of that message. It's in verse 7, "Fear God and give glory." That has always been the message of God to mankind. Fear God and give glory. And then it says, "Because for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." So God made man to worship him. And we are to fear God. And we are to give him glory. And we are to worship him. And then in the end, everybody is accountable to him. So that message has always been preached. For example, in the book of Jude, verse 14, you read about Enoch, who already prophesied about the second coming of Christ. And he was before the flood. It's a very strange thing. And so he had that everlasting gospel as well. And I think when it comes to our testimony to people today, for example, 50 years ago, you could start right from how do you get saved. Mm-hmm. But now you've got to start right from scratch. Like, who am I? Well, I'm made in the image of God. And who is, like, where do we come from? You've got to start with creation. And so sometimes when we preach the gospel, and that's what's happening here in the Great Tribulation, we have to go all the way back to where it all starts. See, if you talk to an unbeliever and they have no clue about the Bible, and you start right with the question of how do you get saved, he wouldn't have a clue what you're talking about. You got to start with creation. That's what Paul did in Acts 17. Mm-hmm. So we can learn a lesson from that as well. You have to, it's one message, but you have to adapt the message to your person, and that's where you got to start, where that person is. Mm-hmm.
Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. I remember when I lived in El Salvador, I was preaching from the book of Revelation, and one lady said, "I was always terrified of the book of Revelation, but after hearing it preached from, I had a better understanding," and she was able to make preparation, right? And sometimes people are afraid of the book of Revelation, but sometimes if we're witnessing, we can use that, because a lot of people are interested in the world. They have sort of ideas what it's about, future events and so on, so we can use it. Our message should be seasoned with salt as we talk to people, and we can say, "Listen, do you realize what's happening right now?" And use it as an advantage, not as a disadvantage.
In verses 9 to 13, it's talking about what's going to happen. The judgment's going to come on these people who have the mark of the beast and so on. And I think it's good just to notice that, you know, hell or the lake of fire, it's something which is, it's God's wrath, but it's undiluted. It's just full strength. And it's a eternal and conscious punishment. There's no such thing as annihilation. Some people think that once you die, that's it, you're finished, and you just disappear. But that's not the case. This is eternal. You're conscious of what's happening. So I think it's a dreadful thing to think about. And some people think that when you talk about these things, you're just trying to scare them, mm-hmm. make them feel really scared. But mm-hmm. I think they need to be scared, because mm-hmm. it's true.
See, some people ask that question: Is it real fire? Well, it's interesting that the brimstone, fire you can see, fire you can feel, but brimstone you can smell. It's a sulfur smell. So it's interesting, that other aspect of the fire is thrown in there to show that it is a literal fire.
Now, a question about these three judgments, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. I think it's fairly clear from the chapters that the second judgment, that is the trumpets, it doesn't start until the seventh seal. The seventh seal introduces us to the seven trumpets. And then the seventh trumpet, when it blows, that introduces us to the seven bowls. So it's one after the other, not all at the same time, but one after the other. You have to go through all the seals to number seven before you get the trumpets. And then all the trumpets have to go through to number seven before you get the bowls. That's the order we see in the verses. I think that's fairly clear.
Amen.
Like I said, I put those things out there so that you're able to sort of think them through. Like I said, because you have a repetition, even though they are consecutive in your mind, they are still, these themes are being repeated. The idea of Babylon in the section under the trumpets, and then they're also under the bowls also. So this is why people believe that they are concurrent. So like I said, it would be a good idea to sort of put down your pros for both sides, and then look at those lists. Because remember, you have to convince. You're not convincing me that agrees with you, Don.
Well,
okay, you have to convince somebody that disagrees with you.
Look at chapter 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them the wrath of God is complete. When I read the word last, to me that's a time aspect. So that's it.
Silence.
Well, like I said, I'm just throwing those ideas out there so people are able to contemplate them for the future and do some study on them. Myself, I believe consecutive. But it's good to give people the idea that these things do exist and there are different mindsets out there.
You know, I just wanted to send a little encouragement here. We know that this is going to be, this chapter describes the last part of the Great Tribulation. This is going to be the worst part in history of all of human history. It's going to be terrible. But here in this chapter, we find two sections, two descriptions that are very encouraging. First of all, the first five verses, about 144,000, they're sealed. God has placed also his seal on us.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Amen. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption.
Mm-hmm.
So how do you know for sure you're saved? If you're saved, because you have the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So that's the one encouragement. So no matter what happens in this world, we're saved in Christ. And then the other one is in verse 12 and 13. And of course you mentioned all this already, but when it says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. And then talking about the rest of the verse. And so, whatever happens, even when if we get killed for our faith, which is happening in many countries,
mm-hmm.
I mean, we say, poor guy, but they're blessed.
Amen.
You know, what's the worst that can happen in this world for us? Is that we get killed.
Yeah.
But we're saved in Christ. And so we need to emphasize those things, even for us. And we live in a world with a lot of changes happening. And I talk to a lot of even believers. They're concerned. There's a lot of believers who are concerned about all the stuff that's happening. We can't place everything. And I was thinking yesterday about a verse that has been on my mind a lot. In Psalm 91:1, he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty.
Amen.
That's the only safe place.
Amen. Any more comments? Forever hold your peace. Until next Wednesday.
Just one comment about verses 6 and 7, where you have this angel with the good news, the gospel, the eternal gospel. I think that connects up and compares with Matthew 24 and verse 14, which says this, and this gospel of the kingdom, which is what they were preaching, will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So that really fits in, I think, that this is a special message for those on the earth at that time. And once again, it shows you God's mercy. Here he is giving them one more chance to turn away from worshiping the beast and being condemned and damned. And they have a chance to turn to the Lord and be saved. Some will, but many won't.
Yeah.
And but the angel is proclaiming the message right across the whole world. That, you know, there are still places in the world that hasn't yet heard the whole truth of the gospel. Mm-hmm. But at that time they will. The whole world will hear.
Yeah.
There'll be no excuse.
Yeah. Well, it was a very big, very, very big warning in that chapter to not receive the mark of the beast. So if unbelievers are reading through the book of Revelation and they come across that, they should have their antennas going up and saying, listen, I don't want to do that. You say, how would they ever do it? Well, we're seeing how they would do it. You know, people are being deceived, so I think we better be careful. Heavenly Father, help us as we would walk circumspectly, redeeming the time. Father, help us to have a word in season for those who we meet. Father, we just pray for those two young men over at the Great Canadian Bagel that Ray spoke to the other week. Father, we're thankful for the message that was spoken to them in clarity, that they would come to a different country and they would hear the eternal gospel, the message of salvation that is by faith and that it's a free gift of God. Father, we're thankful for this. We give you thanks now for the opportunity we have here tonight. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.